Please take a seat and please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. That's on page 1222, 1222, 1222 of the Church Bibles. And just before we hear these final verses of the letter read to us, let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that is imperishable, through which we've been born again. Thank you in particular, Lord, for this word of 1 Peter that has so encouraged us and helped us over this term. We pray as we come to this last section that you would give us understanding, that we would be able to draw the threads together, and that this would be a message which stays with us long into 2013. For Jesus' sake, amen.
One Peter, chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of trials are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Thank you very much for reading, Johnny. As we start tonight, can I ask you to think, what would count as God being good to you? What would count as a day when God had been good to you? Just for 15 seconds, answer that question in your head. What would count as God being good or God being kind to you? And what would be evidence of God being unkind to you? What would have to happen before you could say, God has been unkind to me? Just think for 10 seconds. If we've all got an answer, let me tell you about something I saw a few years ago. So I was on a church weekend away, and we watched a video about China. I don't remember why. Maybe the speaker for the weekend was being lazy. But we watched this bit of TV about China. And I don't remember all of it, but I remember one little old Chinese man very clearly. They interviewed him about his life. He was a Christian. He'd become a Christian in the 1960s. And because he was a Christian and because of what was happening in China in the 1960s, he was arrested, aged 20, and put in prison. And the government kept him in prison for 45 years. And 45 years later, they released him. And he got on a bus and he went to see if he could find his young wife and his baby son. He went to see if they were still where he left them in the 1960s. And he tried the door of his old house and they weren't there. But one of the neighbours remembered him and told him where to look. And he moved around, he found them, and there's a video of little old Chinese man hugging little old Chinese woman. And then he said, "It is amazing how good God has been to me." What do we make of that? Every single year of your life, from the age of 20 to the age of 65, gone. You've missed every day of your son's life from 18 months through to 46 years old. And you say God has been good. Would we say that? Should we say that? See, tonight we reach the end of 1 Peter. And all the way through we've been saying 5 verse 12 is the purpose of this letter. Just look down at 5 verse 12. Peter has written to declare the true grace of God. What truly counts as God's grace, as God being kind to us? Because this letter about God's grace and kindness is also a letter about suffering. Not really dramatic suffering like being fed to the lions, but just look with me across the page at 4 verse 4. They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Or 3 verse 16, slandered and reviled. Or 2 verse 12, spoken against as evildoers. It's a letter full of suffering and trials. But somehow Peter operates a version of God's kindness that goes on being true even in suffering. There's a handout inside the song sheet, and you'll see a sentence at the top with some blanks in it. I wonder how you'd fill in those blanks. You don't have to actually do it with a pen, but how would you fill them in? What is your normal reaction to disappointment or to mistreatment because of the gospel? So what would you put? Suffering means something has blank because I blank. See, many, many Christians that I meet would fill in the blanks like this. They'd say, suffering means something has gone wrong because I have been bad. Maybe suffering means something has gone wrong because I have been bad. The assumption is that if life isn't nice, then something's gone wrong with my Christian life. And that sometimes we say that's God's fault and get angry with him, or sometimes we say that's my fault and I've done something to really provoke him. I've done something really wrong. The trouble is that isn't Christianity. That's paganism. And that is the religions of Zeus and Artemis and Apollo and what all of these churches in 1 Peter, what they were surrounded by. See, in paganism, the gods are not good. They have faults and ambitions and their own petty squabbles with each other. They certainly don't care about human beings. They use them, interact with them, sleep with them maybe, but they don't care about them. And the gods were bad, and the point of religion was to try and get bad gods to like you and do good things for you. And the way to tell if the gods like you is just to ask simple questions about your life, like how is my business doing? And are my children sick? And are powerful people kicking me around? But these Christians are now with a different God, a good God who loves them and whose son died for them. But if they use the test of paganism, they're going to be really confused because maybe their business is doing really badly because no one will shop there because they're Christians. And their children may be being called names because they follow Jesus. And the powerful may even be beating them and accusing them because they follow the Lord Jesus. And if you use the pagan way of working out whether God likes you, well, it's clear he doesn't. But that is not the true grace of God. They are now with a good God who loves them, but who allows bad things to happen to them for a time. That is the true grace of God. Suffering for being a Christian doesn't mean something has gone wrong. And it doesn't happen when we're bad or we've upset God. It happens when we do good. 2 verse 12, 3 verse 16. And it's interesting, isn't it? We still have basically pagan assumptions after hundreds of years of Christian culture in this country. I think that's partly because paganism just fits with what we selfishly want to be true. We want to be able to control God. We want to be able to use him to help us with the things we worry about. But it's also partly because Christians have not always declared the true grace of God. Our society has said, look, will you help us get on the right side of God? And we've said, all right then, yeah, I think we can. We can help you with that. Have you ever been on holiday to the seaside in July? Go on holiday to the seaside in July, it's nice. And if you're in a fishing town, there's normally a special Sunday in July when the vicar, if it's in Wales, or the priest, if it's the Catholic Hebrides, gets rowed out around the fleet to bless the ships. Anyone come from a town where this happens? I've seen it quite a few times. And now I wouldn't mind praying for somebody's business. Happily, if you're in a business, happily come and pray for your business or your ship or whatever. But if you spend hundreds of years flicking holy water on the fleet, then it's not a surprise if people start to assume you have a kind of deal with God that can get them out of trouble. Maybe my boat won't sink this year because the vicar has flicked it with the holy water. Even in London, people still say, will you pray for me, vicar? John Chapman, who died recently, his reply was always, pray for yourself, you lazy coot. But here's another answer. Another answer would be, I will pray for you, but I'll pray for you the way I pray for myself, which is for God's will to be done. But you need to know that may mean suffering. Maybe praying for you to... not what they mean when they say, pray for me, vicar, is it? You need to know that's what it might mean. Do you still want me to pray for you? I'm really happy to. But the little old Chinese man, he beams a big smile and he says, it is amazing how good God has been to me. And Peter, arrested and hunted in Jerusalem, thrown out of the synagogue, time in prison for following Jesus, he keeps talking about joy in this letter. Why? Because he knows what is the true grace of God. He wasn't expecting an easy ride. He's not surprised. He knows what God has really done for him that guarantees that he loves us. So he ends this letter talking about the same issue two ways. It's all about stand firm by getting God's grace right. We're going to do that negatively in point one, don't fall for the devil's tricks, and then positively in point two, stand firm. Those are our two headings. So point one, resist the devil by knowing about suffering. Verse 8 and verse 9, they're very dramatic verses. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. I grew up hearing loads and loads and loads of talks on these verses. Maybe you did too. And the talks I heard, they were always about temptation in general. Just sort of normal temptation. Don't be complacent. The devil would love to make you sin. Or actually, if I'm honest, they were normally about sexual temptation in particular. The devil is trying to tempt you like a roaring lion, teenage boy. So be sober-minded and watchful. Which, when I was a teenager, that meant don't watch TV late at night. And today would mean don't use the internet in bed or whatever. And the Bible does teach that the devil is involved in all kinds of temptation. I think of at least two places in our series from last year in Ephesians that said that. But none of those talks that I heard explain how verse 10 fitted. Sorry, verse 9. How verse 9 fitted. Do you see how it goes? So verse 8, be watchful. There's a real prowling enemy. Resist him. Verse 9, firm in your faith. And then here is how. By knowing something about suffering. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This verse isn't about general temptation or about sexual temptation. It's about the temptation to give up under trial and suffering. That's what this verse is about. What is it that the devil is saying to those Christians in ancient Turkey? He's saying, there's no need for this suffering. No other Christians get this sort of abuse. Just look, here's what you do. Just change the way you talk a bit. Just see if you can fit in a bit more. Be more like the Christians who don't get this kind of treatment. You're doing the Christian thing wrong. It should be easier than this. And even, maybe given where Peter goes next, maybe the devil is also saying, you don't deserve this. If you're feeling this, God has really let you down. God isn't kind. Or if he is kind, he must be weak. Why not stop following him? That's what would count as the devil devouring them, I think. It would be if they stop being firm in their faith. If they give up speaking for Jesus. If they give up declaring his praises. If they stop being clear, outspoken Christians. If they begin choosing what to say based on whether they'll get trouble for it or not. If they give up entirely because the suffering is too hard. And the way to stop that, the way to fight the devil on this, is to get your knowledge right. The active words I put on the sheet are resist or be firm, but they're all tied to things that your brain does. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Be firm, yes, but be firm in the faith and know something. which fits what we've seen all through the letter. It's a very mental letter. There's some examples on the sheet. Peter wants to change our mind, change our thinking, make sure that we know something. Not so that we could pass a GCSE exam in religious education, but so that we'll live for Jesus in a world where the devil wants to devour us and we'll feel like aliens and exiles. And in point one, verses 8 and 9, the mind change is about whether it is just you, about how unique the suffering is. Is it just me? Is it just us? The same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And we've said in previous years, that weeks, that that hundreds of years of Christian culture in this country may have given us the wrong impression. Though actually, look back through history, and keen, outspoken Christians have been abused in every single century of this country's history. But now that it looks as if Christian culture is being dismantled a bit, there may well be harder times ahead, more normal times, we should call them. When I spoke 2 weeks ago about what society wants from the new Archbishop of Canterbury, I said, didn't I, there'd be bound to be trouble for him if they want him to simultaneously be really strong and bold about morals, but also only talk about the things where society agrees with him. That was always bound to lead to trouble. And what I didn't expect was that within 2 days, we would have such a clear and perfect example of how our culture could turn into a culture that persecutes Christians. I don't want to get carried away here. Predicting social change is an absolute mug's game. Nobody knows what things will be like in 10 years' time. The people who say they do, they're making it up. But you can look at what is happening now and begin to speculate about what maybe things could be like if they carry on in this trajectory. Because 2 days after we had that sermon, there was a vote about women bishops, and all of the pieces of the puzzle were there for times of trial in this country for being a Christian. And I hope you can follow what I'm about to say, regardless of what you think about women bishops. I don't intend to say much about the issue at all, though we could in question time if you'd like to, really. But not much about it. But 2 weeks ago, here's what happened. The autonomous elected assembly that deals with internal church business very, very narrowly failed to vote for women bishops. And that was mainly because even people who really want women bishops thought there wasn't enough provision to keep people like me who don't believe in women bishops inside the Church of England and a part of it. So the vote went against them. There was a degree of frustration that was inevitable. But what we actually got was on every single TV channel and in every single paper was far, far more than frustration with internal church workings. Here I think, are some of the ingredients you'd need for the state to begin pushing Christians around in a serious way in the future. And what you'd need a really hot-button issue of modern morality, something like gender or equality or relativism, something like that. And then what you'd need enough Christians to agree with the state that the issue was important and these kind of Bible Christians were wrong, and to ask the state to intervene. You'd need that, I think, to give them cover. And then you'd need a big event that creates a load of anger and passion in the public. So a lot of people getting really angry about it. And then you'd need a government that wants to look popular, which is all of them. And if you have all of those things, then I think the natural reaction from inside the church and outside is to ask the state, please will you come and sort out these backward bigots who haven't got with the programme, never mind that what they're saying, they say just comes out of the Bible. Now, I doubt hugely that Parliament will intervene this time. Apart from anything else, it's so clear there's really no need for them to. So many people in the church want women bishops, it would just be a waste of their time and they'd look stupid if they tried. But it was a fascinating window into how people think. So for some people, it was only an issue because the Church of England gets to put some bishops in the House of Lords, for some people. But for others, there was just simple moral outrage that these people could be allowed to believe such evil things in the modern age. And if you don't think those elements are repeatable with a whole load of other issues in the future, then I think we're fooling ourselves. So no immediate panic and no stupid predictions. Who knows how society will change? Maybe millions of people will become Christians next year and everything will change. But if we stick on this trajectory, I reckon I am young enough to still be in church leadership when the storm breaks, if it goes like that. And we reckon Peter wrote this letter in the early AD 60s, when being a Christian meant name-calling and false accusations and occasionally mistreatment at work. By AD 64, or something like that, Peter was being executed by the government, and Christians were being set on fire to decorate the royal garden parties. Now, our system of government is, I think, a lot more stable than that of the Emperor Nero, and it could take a lot longer. But I bet Peter was really glad he'd written 1 Peter when this all kicked off a few years later. Because here is what you need to know in order to resist the devil's temptation to give up when the storm breaks. If it all goes like this, then the here in this series is my chance to say what is needed, so that you'll stand with me, maybe, when the storm breaks. That might be what we're talking about. But actually, it doesn't have to be anything on a national scale at all to be like a prowling lion personally. Here's a story from 5 years ago. I remember one woman who, she had a high-flying job in one of the offices around here, and she came and did Christianity Explored as a skeptic. And she was one of those people who absolutely loved Christianity Explored. It was like she'd been made for it. She loved the course. She asked loads of questions. She read Mark's gospel eagerly, came with stuff written on the side. She began telling people at work that they should come with her. She brought a friend from work to Christianity Explored, said, "You must look into this." And then she believed it. And she began following Jesus. And then one night in her home, in their modern trendy flat, her modern trendy boyfriend picked up her Bible and threw it in the kitchen bin and said, "Choose, me or Jesus." Isn't that stunning? From a 21st century modern enlightened man, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I don't think it's surprising at all that under that kind of pressure, she chose him over Jesus. The devil prowls around seeking for people to devour. And the question that worries me actually is whether we'd warned her that that was normal, or had we saved that bit of Christianity to talk about later. Did she have the knowledge to enable her to resist the devil? This is normal. All your brothers and sisters experience this. So resist the devil by saying no to his lies. I know this is normal. Second point, stand firm by knowing the true grace of God. See, if 5 verse 12 is his summary of the book, written briefly, exhorting and declaring this is the true grace of God, then you have to say, where is his summary of the grace of God? And the summary is in verse 10. This is the true grace of God, verse 12. When did he last talk about grace? Verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace. See, we need to know about the true grace of God. That needs to be loaded in our heads. He's written to exhort and to declare something he wants to change our minds about. And if we don't do that, we will be disappointed and confused as Christians. So imagine this scene. It's 23 days' time. It is Christmas morning somewhere in London, and little Maddie is very, very excited because her kindest great-aunt Ethel is coming to lunch. And kindest great-aunt Ethel, she's coming to lunch, and that means huge Christmas present. That's what that means. That's what it's always meant in the past. So Maddie sits by the window from very early in the morning and waits for Ethel to arrive. And she is not just excited, she is in the know. So what Maddie's been doing very intelligently, she's been hiding near the phone. So she's been listening to to her mum's conversations with great-aunt Ethel. And she has heard them use the magic words. And the magic word is Disney. And what Maddie wants more than anything in the world is a Disney princess Pocahontas doll. To go next to Disney Princess Snow White, Disney Princess Ariel, and Disney Princess, though she's actually not royal at all, Mulan. Okay, and she's heard them talking, and they said Disney. And her mum knows she wants the Pocahontas doll. And Great Aunt Ethel is her kindest aunt. So she sits by the window, turning these truths over and over in her head as she waits for the car to arrive. And then Great Aunt Ethel arrives, and there is hugging, and there are cups of tea, and then there is finding the strongest chair. And then Great Aunt Ethel asks little Maddie if she would like her Christmas present. Would she? Oh, yes. But the thing that Great Aunt Ethel pulls out of her bag is not big enough to be Pocahontas. It's not even big enough to be one of Snow White's dwarfs. It's just an envelope. And in a fit of disappointment and rage, little Maddie grabs it and throws two all-inclusive tickets to Disney World, Florida on the fire. It's not real. Good. But here's what is real. Our God is the God of all grace. And his grace and his mercy is seen in the death of his son. It's seen in taking people who weren't his people. We had not received mercy, and making us a royal priesthood and a people for his own possession. And we need to know what being his people will normally look and feel like, so that we don't get disappointed and cross when we don't get the temporary cheap kind of treats that we think we want instead. So here's the knowledge. After you have suffered for a little while, God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you in eternal glory. And I apologize for comparing, the princess character meal at Disney World, Florida, to his eternal glory in Christ. But all Maddie had to do was wait until half term. Such a little while. And those tickets meant everything she'd ever wanted. Of course she'd come back with a Pocahontas doll, signed by Pocahontas, if you want. All we have to do is remember what God has done for us, look ahead to what he has promised, and realize that this time of trial is short. And we've said, haven't we, there's nothing remotely small print about suffering for Christians. There's some reference on the sheet just above point two, actually. Jesus is really clear. Take up your cross. That's what it means. And he says that becoming a Christian without thinking about the cost and the pain is like starting to build a tower without any idea where the money would come from. If you want to know how stupid that is, just look left as you leave the building. And then as the apostles, as they go and encourage people to become Christians, the thing they always say is make sure you're clear that suffering will come. The Acts 14 reference, it should actually say 14 verse 22. Oh, it does say that. Good, someone changed it. Brilliant. Acts 14 verse 22. On only your second visit to a brand new church, how do you strengthen Christians? What you do is you say, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Or the 1 Thessalonians reference. What if you only have 3 weeks with new Christians before you get kicked out? Paul was kicked out before he had time to finish the Christianity Explored course or tell them everything he wanted to. What can you be absolutely sure you've covered in detail? Paul says, you yourselves know that we are destined for these afflictions. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer afflictions. Justice has come to pass. And just as you know. And in 1 Thess, that's so the tempter can't tempt you. Same emphasis as here. And so that you'll be established and firm. Same emphasis. This is the kind of knowledge of God you start baby believers on. It's going to be suffering. That's what it will be like. And my worry is we've stopped doing that. So that suffering becomes a shock or a sign that something's going wrong. So do you want to belong in this world among your neighbours? Well, sorry, We are aliens and exiles. Do you want respect? Do you want to win arguments and persuade people you're a reasonable, clear-thinking person? Sorry. With Jesus, it is reviling and slandering much of the time. Do you want to be safe? Well, I'm so sorry, but that is not the grace and kindness that God has offered. And I wonder if this leaves us thinking we shouldn't try and get friends to become Christians. Maybe you already thought that before tonight. Maybe you divide people into kind of friends with the good job and the sorted self-esteem and think, right, we've nothing to offer them, but the friends with the real problems. I could tell them about Jesus. But now, after this, do you think, come with us and suffer? Doesn't that sound like you'd be doing your friends a disservice to talk about Jesus? Well, only if God lied. Only if the promise of God about what happens after this short time is a lie. Because suffering for a little while does not compare to the return of Jesus. To him coming to say, those are my people who I died for, and here is eternal glory with me. And obviously it wouldn't make sense unless eternity is imperishable and is glorious and is longer than now. But that is the gospel. A glorious, imperishable, eternal, never-ending glory. And if we only offer Christianity to people with problems now, then we've bought into the idea that Christianity is just for this life, to make this life better. And that has never been the gospel. I am trying to illustrate the difference between now and eternity yesterday to a group of students. A few of the students here were there. And I took a deep breath and tried to hum, how long eternity was. And then put in a tiny little to be how long suffering was now. And their reaction to that has persuaded me I really shouldn't try and do it tonight, which is what I was thinking of doing. Partly that's because I can hold my breath for a really long time, and it is really strange listening to someone hum for 20, 30 seconds. But also because, however short I tried to make the hoop, it was far too long. Far, far too long in comparison to a far short eternity. However long you could hold your breath for. So yes, suffering now, but for a little while, until glory that will last forever. And he has not asked us to do anything he didn't tell us about in advance. And he's not asked us to do anything that Jesus didn't do for us. And he's not asked us to do it alone. That's why brothers and sisters and the church and the Spirit keep coming up in the letter. And your Christian life is going to look very, very different, isn't it? Whether you know this or not. Maybe we'll have questions on this. But the Christian who doesn't really know this, the words in 1 Peter are surprise, or shame, or anxiety, or grumbling. While the Christian who does know this, the words in 1 Peter are rejoice, praise, glorify, speak for him, live for him, without surprise, whatever comes, and stand firm until the day when Jesus is revealed, which could be very soon. We know there's no other big event left to happen before he comes back. So we can wait and stand firm and rejoice, whatever comes. Our God has been amazingly good to us. Let me pray. Dear Father God, we praise you for your grace and your kindness, for your Son's death, for your love for us, for your promises of an eternity that is imperishable and cannot spoil and fade, for your gift now of the Spirit and of brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would not be surprised whatever this world throws at us, and we would stand firm, resist the devil, and continue following you until that day when we see the Lord Jesus again. So we ask for his help, that we would live to his praise and glory. Amen.
We're going to take a moment's quiet now just to look over 1 Peter, maybe just the verse of this evening, to read them over yourself, maybe say a prayer yourself to the Lord in the quiet. And then we're going to do question time. And what normally happens, question time, is we normally get kind of, I don't know, almost as many questions as people, and then I kind of choose randomly. So here's the thought, this might not work if I discourage you too much, but I think the most helpful kind of questions to build us up are the how can I live this out question, or how do I put this into practice, how can this strengthen me, rather than the just extra bit of information on verse 2 or whatever. So try and think of, as you're praying, as you're meditating, what would help you to put this into practice, what would help this to strengthen you and others here, and we'll have a brief question time on those things, and then we'll sing. So just a moment of quiet prayer. As we get ready for questions. Let's turn to some questions. And I think we're going to go for about 10-15 minutes, and then we'll sing and close our meeting. So thank you very much for people texting in. I'm going to try and find some. Here we are. Somebody says, Charlie, I've been a Christian for a long time. My life is very good. I don't feel I suffer very much. Am I doing something wrong? Is this a warning to live my life differently, more dangerously?
Thank you. That's a good question. I think, assuming you've understood 1 Peter right, so that 1 Peter is not written to people who are being physically hurt for their faith very much. Some of the slaves may be being beaten occasionally, but not. That's not the main thing they're facing. So as long as you're not kind of misunderstanding what we're talking about here in 1 Peter, I think it might be. So one of the references I didn't read out from elsewhere was from 2 Timothy. Just turn to that. It's page 1199. Says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That doesn't mean in every single situation, at every time, I must be doing something wrong if my mum still likes me at all. But it does mean, I think, in general, the thing we did a couple of weeks ago, imagine the life of somebody who is a clear, outspoken Christian, who always said what they thought, what was true from the Bible, who always pushed their friends to think about eternity rather than life now, who never joined in with everything they did and thought was normal. You cannot imagine that person getting to the end of their life and always everybody saying, what a wonderful, lovely person. We loved having them around. They were right about everything they said. So nothing in particular. And the same is obviously true the other way, again, as we said. If you're getting a hard time at work, for instance, it may just be because you're a pain. But in general, if we're going to stand up for being a Christian, we can expect people not to like it. And I think it'd be a great thing with friends just to say, particularly if you're with someone who works with you or someone in the same circle of friends or someone at university with you, just say, which one do you think I am? Do you think I'm a bit of a pain, say too much? Do you think I'm a bit quiet, don't speak, don't show I'm a Christian? Which one do you think it is? And let a friend do that, because we'll always tend to feel guiltier than we should or more worried than we should. Let a friend help you.
Charlie, a couple of people ask about the false gospel of easy life popularity. So someone says, thank you for your warning over the popularity gospel. I think I and some of my Christian friends fall into this. Any practical advice on how to look out for it and avoid it? And then there's another question, if I can find it again. So it's just scrolled off the screen. Let me just find it.
Should I start speaking while you find it?
It's a similar question. It's a kind of, I read it before. It's a kind of, how can I help my friend? Oh, here we are. What can I do about my friend who's bought into the idea of Christianity equals good life and doesn't seem to listen when people warn her?
Yeah. It's important, isn't it? Because the person who thinks that being a Christian is about having a good life and being popular, it's just obvious, 1 Peter, what will happen then if that isn't always true? That's such a fragile place to be as a Christian then. Because the moment things start being normal, that person's going to be knocked over. I think it just helps to make sure you're talking about everything the Bible says, all that Jesus says. Because you can go to a few verses, and being a Christian is brilliant. And being a Christian is brilliant. The letter's full of joy. It's fantastic to be a Christian, to know the Lord Jesus, to know where you're going when you die. There's fantastic things. There's real benefits to living a Christian life. So if you're not throwing all your money away getting drunk every week, you'll have more money. That's true. That's a kind of normal wisdom Christian thing. Again, in general, in normal terms, that isn't what life will be like for Christians. So I think just if you can encourage them to get a steady diet of everything the Bible says rather than just the favourite bits. So maybe they're used to reading the Bible in the morning only from, you know, a couple of favourite verses or from the kind of notes that send you to a few verses with kind of blessed thoughts in. Encourage them, why not pick a whole Bible book and read through it once or twice. Do that for a couple of months. Take 1 Peter, just read it through, or something like that. If their normal habit with their church is to pick a topic and dot around what the Bible says about the topic, maybe encourage them to listen to some talks or read a book that goes through a whole Bible book. Give them a commentary on 1 Peter, maybe. Pick a nice readable one that then just go through it, or something like that. So it's just rather than just selectively, we're getting the whole thing. Maybe a gospel. So what does Jesus actually say about being a follower? I think the other thing then is just to pray and be ready to catch. So just because somebody is expecting lovely things all the time doesn't actually mean they'll fall over when it comes. It may be that when it comes, they'll be knocked back onto what the Bible really says. And you'll be able to show them that this is actually what the Bible's always said. Here it comes. And they'll stand and you'll stand with them. But I think encourage them to see whole picture rather than isolated verses.
That's so, isn't it? Because that's the time it becomes dangerous when... And I've had friends who believe that kind of version of Christianity, and then when sufferings come, it's knocked them. And so that's the time to be around. People have turned their back on Jesus because, like you said the other week, God's broken his contract. You know, this wasn't expected. So, yeah. A couple of people say... it's kind of emphasising the youthfulness of this congregation. They say, you keep referring to just a little while, but as I'm only in my 20s, I could be knocking around for another 60 years. Someone else says, how do Christians stand firm through 20, 30 years of ongoing suffering? So, start of our lives now, long time ahead. If it does get harder, how do we keep going?
Yeah. And I guess if you'd ask little Chinese man that, when he was 20, he'd have said, I've no idea. I think we need a humility on this, don't we? We have no idea how we will be when serious suffering arrives. None of us know how we'll react, what that will uncover about us. But there is no particular reason why young people should find that difficult. Maybe this is just a Church of England thing. People quite often say young people have no understanding about suffering. Young people don't know what that's all about. It just means they don't meet very many people, I think. The things that it doesn't take very long to get an experience of suffering. A couple of months is plenty. I think the thing to do is keep coming back to the true grace of God. So Peter keeps... Do you notice how often Jesus' death keeps coming? Or the new creation, Jesus' return, keeps coming? So it's to keep feeding yourself with what is true and what is real. Surround yourself with brothers and sisters. Again, 1 Peter keeps going back to brothers and sisters in the church so that we encourage each other. This is real life. This is the true grace of God. We've said this before in Question Times. I think that involves a little bit more honesty when we talk to each other. Actually about lots of us are scared of talking to people about Jesus. And I don't think that's just fictional fear. And that's because actually lots of us have had some bad reactions over the years. Probably not as many as we think if we laid them all out end to end. But actually that's a normal thing. Lots of us face misunderstanding from family, hostility from friends. And just being honest about that would again help us, drive us back to what is the true grace of God, what is normal. Yeah. So, and 40, 50 years is not very long. Again, the comparison is eternity. And that's not just sort of old man speaking, if I count as old man. But that is compared to thousands and millions of years with the Lord Jesus, somewhere with no pain and no suffering. 50 years is not so long.
A few people are asking whether this message about suffering is only about suffering for being a Christian, or what about bereavement or relationship breakup or the other ways that life hurts now?
Thank you. I think one Peter is most interested in suffering for being a Christian, but actually all the same issues then map out across all of life, don't they? So it is those, can God be good and powerful, but this be happening? And it doesn't really matter what this is, and it could be anything that is causing suffering. And I think this is why I was sad we didn't get very long for verse 7 of chapter 5 last week. Obviously not sad enough to actually shorten the talk so that we did, but sad we didn't get there, because verse 7 is talking about a God that you can talk to about anything, any anxiety. So the opposite of trusting God is keeping back things, thinking you can't tell him, I'm really worried about this exam, I'm really worried about my job, I'm really worried about my mum, I'm really worried about my health. Now you can cast all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And that remains true no matter what the this is that's causing the suffering. And Jesus is the person to look to for that. So somebody who is powerful and does care, and yet calls his disciples to suffer and leaves them in a world full of sickness and death, and suffers himself to say this is worth it and we're going to do something about it.
So there's a couple of questions on that, casting your anxieties on God, on how that works. So someone says, is it okay to pray for specific suffering not to happen, i.e. for pastors not to be in prison? Or somebody else says, have I been wasting my breath praying please help or please heal? How do you suggest phrasing our prayers if all we want is for God's will to be done?
Yeah. Thank you. That's very important. I think the Psalms are a good place to go. So again, in the Psalms, unlike maybe a crowd of young people, there is huge, huge emotional honesty laid out in the Psalms about how they feel about what's been happening. And yeah, absolutely, people take it away, make it stop. Make that group lose so that we can be free again. Make them stop attacking us. That's all over those prayers, but always rooted in either a promise of God or in the idea that God knows better, God's will be done. So I think that's the same as everything we pray for. When I pray for a friend to become a Christian, when I pray for somebody to be healed, when I pray for a situation to change, when I pray for some suffering to end, absolutely. If there's anything you care about, ask God for whatever you want to happen. But always, your will be done. And 1 Peter says we know that his will for us includes suffering now for a little while. So that when the thing is not healed, we don't go from pillar to post trying to find the right meeting where the healing will work properly. We say, well, maybe the Lord has decided not to heal me for now. Or when the suffering doesn't end, we don't say, God hates me, or I'm a bad Christian. We say, maybe for now, and that is where the Lord has placed me. But yeah, absolutely, pray. Praying should always be honest. Pray for whatever you want, but you're not God. And the thing is, humble yourself. That's why it goes with humility, I think. Verse 6, humble yourselves by casting your anxieties on him. Casting my anxieties on him says, I know, Lord Jesus, Father God, you care more about this than I do, even though I'm the one that's suffering and hurting. And so I cast my care on you, and I'm humble enough to say what you want goes, and I'll try and trust you, like the Lord Jesus did, chapter 2, all the way to the cross. But it's very difficult, isn't it? And the Psalms I recommend, because just they're full of people shouting and stamping and angry with God and praying through what that is like.
So a couple of questions about whether it's fair to compare our, quotes, moderate inconveniences in the UK with some of the suffering of people like Christians in North Korea, Iran, Christians in Master and Peter. You know, is it just really pretty easy for us and that comparison doesn't work? Or in what sense is suffering the shared by brothers throughout the world?
Yeah, thank you, because that's our reply, isn't it? Verse 9 is the reply. Peter compares them. And Peter absolutely knows what he's talking about. So he saw Jesus die,
saw his friend James killed very early on. He's seen Stephen be killed. He's been put in prison several times. He's been driven out of Jerusalem. He knows what proper persecution looks like. And yet he calls insults and abuse and reviling and slander, he calls them this fiery trial which has come upon you. And actually, that is what brothers and sisters from around the world say to us about our suffering here. It's very interesting. Actually, they don't make this huge chasm. They don't say, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. Yes, it's very different. Yes, sometimes. I think they'd say, look, if you had one less Cafe Nero tomorrow, you could make a big difference to some of our suffering. Can we do something about that? But actually, the experience of being ignored, reviled, shunned, insulted, in some ways even, is harder than the kind of very dramatic, will you or won't you stand with Jesus or face imprisonment. That's a binary decision. And pray God we'd have the strength to take it. Actually, the New Testament, the categories it uses are things like shame. Take up your cross and follow me sounds huge, execution. If anyone is ashamed of my words, Jesus says. Well, that sounds much more like where you're going tomorrow morning. So I think they're just laid out next to each other in the New Testament. And in different things, different ways, the issue is, will you stand?
Thank you. We got a couple of women's bishops' questions here, but just a couple, and I don't think we'll take them, not because we want to censor it, because it takes off on a particular trajectory, but I know that Amy Wicks has got some recommended reading and is going to have a little discussion book group early in the new year. So if you're particularly interested in taking that further, maybe come and find Amy at the end and she'll tell you where you can read and how we can... or you can ask either of us personally. We're not trying to censor it, but I just want to keep us on the main 1 Peter stuff for now. Let's take this as our last question. Somebody says, how can I keep focusing on future glory? Any tips? Someone else says, how can I prepare for suffering? Any tips? And someone suggests how you might answer it by saying, can you tell us how the wordy milk and fear of God from earlier would help with all this? So can you combine all those things in the last answer?
We've said already some of that, haven't we? So it's filling your mind with the gospel as we find it in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, so that you really know and believe what's true. Again, everything else about the world is visible, is immediate, looks so strong and powerful. But actually, 1 Peter has said that those are perishable things that will fall apart. And what is imperishable is God's word, the blood of Jesus, and what is waiting for us. So I think to read through some of those passages, to talk to each other about them, to learn to regularly... Again, I wonder what you pray for. So if absolutely pray for anything, cast all your cares on him. But if we normally pray after a Bible study group or something for... you know, the difficult person at work that you don't like very much, for someone who is sick, for a bit of suffering you're going through, for your worry about your job, and we don't pray for, help me know more about the new creation. Help me trust more in what God is going to do. Help me think of where I'll be. If we don't talk about, it sounds very overpassed, doesn't it, to talk about those things to each other when we turn to each other just a second. But unless we're doing that, then that our heads will be wherever the world around us wants to put them. So, praying towards the new creation, looking, getting to know Jesus better so you really want to see him, so that becomes more important. And reading 1 Corinthians 15, I found a huge help. So a chapter just on why the resurrection is really true and why that means we will have new bodies in a new creation forever. Things like that, just working and thinking our way through those will help us to stand.
Thank you very much, Charlie.